we open our Bibles today to Luke chapter 6, we are finding ourselves, as I just said, in a new chapter, and yet we are walking towards the end of this study on Luke's gospel, this section from chapters 5 and part of 6 about this new work that Jesus was coming to reveal. Of course, he was coming to fulfill the Old Testament. He was coming to be the end of righteousness, as it were. But unfortunately, as we've also seen over the past couple of weeks, that the Jews had fallen off the track somewhere. They had fallen into formalism. They had fallen into some level of works-based righteousness. And over again, we see ways that Jesus had to set them back on track. But unfortunately, last week we also saw the very clear differentiation that Jesus was saying, this new work is not just an amendment to where you've fallen off the track. We have to do something completely new here. We talked about the difference between grace and works. Jesus came to offer life and to offer it abundantly. He came with grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. He came to offer that freely. There's no level of works-based righteousness that has any place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that separation illustrated last week. But today we have to see maybe the strongest held custom of the Jews of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was revered in Judaism and in Israel for a very good reason. It was there from the foundation of the nation forward. But as is so often the case, the Jews tended to take things beyond the spirit and to build letters and walls around the law in ways that it no longer was what it was supposed to be, but it was instead the commandments of men. And it was their own traditions and their own thoughts around how to honor the Sabbath and how it became to be a burden for the people rather than a time that was meant to be a period of rest and refreshment, to look back on what Yahweh had done for them and how he had saved them and taken them out of the world and chosen them, not because of their own might as a nation, but because they were the least of people. And so Jesus needs to correct some of their views with it today, but he's going to show ultimately he is the fulfillment of even the Sabbath restrictions, the Sabbath rest, we should say. When we start off and just define what the Sabbath is, it's something we're familiar with, but let's just get a definition down, that the Sabbath was a regular national day of rest whose goal was to set Israel as a nation apart from the countries around them. It was meant to be the seventh day of the week. It was meant to be symbolic of the creation account. And we really get a lot of details of what it was meant to be on Mount Sinai itself, when the laws were given down for Israel to be defined by. We see in Exodus 31, I'm going to read you a few verses just expressing where this whole thrust comes from, of the reverence of the Sabbath. In Exodus 31, it starts in verse 12, and the Lord speaks unto Moses. And he says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that is defileth, it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested." And he was refreshed. The Sabbath is meant to be a regular, a recurring day of rest. That's what Sabbath means. Sabbath means Shabbat. It means to cease from the activity, to stop what you were doing, and just to pause, to rest. No work. We understand that's very clear from the passage that we read. And it's also meant to be very sober. At least two different times in this passage, there's a reminder that if you don't honor the Sabbath as this nation, your life will be taken from you. This is meant to be a defining characteristic of the people of Israel. And if anyone's not going to honor that, they're not going to be part of the people of Israel. They're going to be cut off from the people. It was also symbolic. It was meant to look back to the creation narrative. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. So Israel was called to behave the same. We could see the outline of the spirit of the law captured very well in this passage that we just said. The spirit is there. The idea is to rest. Okay, we get that. Sabbath is a day of rest. Now, how does that rubber hit the road? That's the issue. That's been the issue for most of Judaism, is how do we actually work out the honoring of the Sabbath within Judaism? And it's been a trial for them, and it as always did, went too far. As the Jews always did, they took the law and they built around it their extra commandments and their extra traditions, so much so that they were beyond what was written, and it was a hindrance for the people of God. The question of the spirit is clear there. It's meant to be a day of rest, but the letter of the law, how do we really work this out? Like, what does it mean to cease from all work? Well, you just sit on the couch, right? That seems easy enough. Just sit on the couch for 24 hours. Well, we're literally going to sit down for 24 hours, but I don't think that's what Israel did. I don't think they stayed there. A lot of times the argument is made, well, cease from work means to not do your normal six-day-a-week job, your normal 8-to-5, whatever that was. Stop from doing that. That's what you need to stop on the Sabbath day. Except we see the first man who was ever killed for dishonoring the Sabbath was killed for picking up sticks. I mean, maybe he was a lumberjack. We don't know exactly what he was doing picking up those sticks, but it was implied to be some level of work. How does the rubber hit the road? What is the letter of this law? What does it look like? And the closer we look, the more vague it gets. Today, if we look at what does work mean, how do we define work? Well, physics tells us, and we're going to go into physics class. Physics class tells us that work is any level of force applied over a distance. Force over distance. And you're like, okay, that's work. So if you're out in the parking lot and you're pushing your car because it won't start, you've got to get a lot of force behind it. And the further you push it, the more work that is being expended. And the same way, if you just have to pick up your Bible and move it, that's not nearly as bad, but it's still work. But that definition doesn't help us at all. Because what action do we do that's not work? Every single movement that we do is moving something over a distance, whether it's just our flesh, or it's even the clothes on our back, or it's the car in the parking lot. All of that is work. And now you see why this is gray. It's the getting down to the minutiae of what it means to stop working isn't very clear. It's complicated. And so, as you would expect, the Jews went very far and wrote down a lot of laws and a lot of ways to go beyond it to ensure that people were not working on the Sabbath. The Talmud, the Jewish written down commandments of men of how they had gone beyond the ordinances of the Torah of the Old Testament, has a full 24 chapters detailing what actions to do and not do on the Sabbath day. 24 chapters. And as we would expect, they get rather tedious and somewhat superficial, but based on this context of not working on the Sabbath. Let me give you some of them. Dr. MacArthur captures some of them for us here. Let me just give you a list. Public regulations about carrying items. Now, this is in the Talmud. This isn't strictly based on the scripture. This is going beyond. Regulations about carrying items. Lifting something up in a public place could only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. If you tossed an object into the air, you could only catch it with the same hand. But if you caught it with the other, it's a Sabbath violation. If a person reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, that food had to be dropped, because to bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried twice. That's logical. A tailor could not carry his needle, nor a scribe his pen, nor a student his books. If you carried ink, it could only be enough to write two letters of the alphabet. A letter could not be sent, even to someone who was not a Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before putting them on, because you might accidentally kill an insect in the process. And the killing of an insect would have been considered work. No fire could be lit, no fire could be put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm water into cold water. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in the hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest water be spilled on the floor and accidentally wash the floor. Moving a chair was not allowed because it might put a rut in the dirt floor, which was too similar to plowing. And on, et cetera, for 24 chapters of details on these restrictions. The Jews wanted to tie down the letter of the law of what it meant, and they went beyond, and they created this impossible burden for the people to carry. And really what it came to be is this, it was this almost like a trump card for the Pharisees to carry to say, hey, I don't like what you're doing, and it's the Sabbath day, so don't do it, because you're violating the Sabbath. It was a way for them to exalt themselves in their mind, to feel righteous about what they were doing as contrasting what everyone else was doing. Because when the details are as minute and detailed as they had built into them, nobody could be seen to be honoring the Sabbath unless truly they just laid down for 24 hours and didn't move. But most of society didn't choose to do that. They went on. We understand Jesus came not to give us additional burdens. Jesus came that we would have life. He came to set us free from the burden of the law. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So what we see in this passage today is Jesus challenging the hearts of the religious elite yet again, and the superficiality that they demonstrate in the Sabbath. Let's look at this chapter now. Chapter 6. We're going to break it up into two different sections. Verses 1 to 5, the son and the showbread. And then Jesus proving that he's the Lord of the Sabbath in verses 6 to 11. So first verses 1 to 5, the son and the showbread. Look at verse 1 with me. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and they did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, what we have to know is the action that the disciples are engaged in is legal under the law. Now, what they're doing is, this is a little foreign to us, but what you did in this day is as you were traveling around, the law made stipulations that would allow for the traveler and the downcast and those maybe even homeless of society to be able to eat. And so what they were allowed to do is they were allowed to glean from the fields. They were allowed to go out and to grab a little handful of food from the field where they were at. It's likened to the idea that if any of you have a fruit tree, you understand, like, generally that fruit tree is going to produce a lot of fruit, probably more fruit than one of you is going to be able to eat in a given season. But if someone came over and grabbed an apple from that tree, you probably wouldn't even know. That's kind of the context here, is that the law had built in this way to care for these who are wandering, who are coming through. And the disciples were traveling through. They grabbed some grain. Whether it's corn or it's grain, they grabbed some type of food that they were just going to eat while they were traveling around. But the Pharisees were there. Why were they in the cornfield? Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days? And here we're getting right back down into that idea of the gray area of the law. Were they breaking the Sabbath or were they not? We're going to see there's a little bit of a tension there. The Jews were, by law, they were prevented from gathering food for consumption on the Sabbath day. That aspect of the Sabbath was there even before the Sabbath was clearly implemented. We read from Exodus 31 before, where that was outlining everything at Mount Sinai. But before they even get to Mount Sinai, when God gives them the manna in the wilderness, that's when he first reveals the Sabbath to the nation. When he does so, it's that they would gather twice as much food on the sixth day, and that food would last over for the following day. It says in Exodus 16, it came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is what the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. This was miraculous, because up to this point, if the Israelites collected food and kept it over for the following day, it would rot. It would fall apart, and it would not be consumable. But here the Lord was saying, I will care for you on the Sabbath day. On the day before, just have enough food left over, and you can eat it on the Sabbath day. The idea was that they should not be out gathering on the Sabbath. So then we come back to Luke chapter 6, and we see that the disciples are walking through this field with Jesus, and they grab a handful of grain. So what this looks like today would be if you grabbed a peanut somewhere and cracked that peanut and ate the peanut. That's about how much work they did. Well, is that work? I mean, Jesus says no. The Pharisees say yes. The Pharisees say, well, what you're doing is you're reaping the corn, you're threshing the corn, and then you're winnowing it. You're throwing the husk away. You're going through the complete work. Is that what they were doing? Probably not, but it's gray. They're trying to uphold the letter of the law, but Jesus is going to give them an illustration that is going to blow their letter of the law out of the water. It's likely that the disciples were not trying to be disobedient to the Sabbath. We know that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He's not looking to tear down things that would have been expected to be righteous if they were truly righteous under the law. No, instead, they were probably just hungry. And there was a stipulation in the law that said if you're traveling and you grab some grain from a field, that's there for you. It says in Deuteronomy 23, when you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, then you mayest pluck the ears with your hand, but don't move a sickle unto your neighbor's standing corn. What the law was meant to say is if you just walk through the field, you grab some corn, you're free to do that. But as soon as you start harvesting and trying to make money off of their work, that's where you're crossing the lines. The disciples weren't trying to make money off anything. They were just trying to get a snack. Was that wrong? But Jesus is going to respond. We see his response to the Pharisees in verses 3 and 4. And as he so often does, he responds with a question to get them to answer for themselves. And he starts and says, have you not read? That's, again, we talked about that last week. That's a phrase that meant, don't you know this? You're the scribes, you're the Pharisees, you're the teachers of the law. Haven't you heard of this story before? And of course, they were very familiar with it, but they tended to turn a blind eye to the things that didn't fit with their self-righteousness. So Jesus answers and says, have you not read so much as this, that what David did when himself was a-hungered and they that were with him, when he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. The Pharisees definitely knew this story, but Jesus is bringing it up here now to get them to understand the necessity of valuing life over ceremony, valuing compassion over ritual, valuing mercy over sacrifice. Pharisees had fallen from this, said they just wanted to earn their way there. The story that's referenced here is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is fleeing Saul. He comes to Ahimelech the priest, and he doesn't have any food. He asks for the showbread to eat. Now, the showbread had already been consecrated to the Lord. It was designed that it would only be eaten by those who were certainly pure and undefiled, who were cleansed, who were the priests. But Ahimelech understood that mercy was supposed to be valued over sacrifice, over ritual. And so what he did is he ensured that David and his men were pure, that they had not done anything to defile themselves within the last few days. And after having been confirmed of that, he said, that's sufficient. And he was gracious and he was compassionate to them. And he shared the showbread with them. He gave them the 5 loaves of bread. Ahimelech said, it's okay. You can eat of this. It's not going to break anything. The Pharisees were towing the line, though. Jesus knew it. They knew it. Mercy was supposed to be held over ceremonial ritual. In Matthew's version of this story, he gives us an extra line. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. There's your key. Were the disciples breaking the law? No. Jesus says they are guiltless. You wouldn't have condemned them if you understood the truth of the situation. The Sabbath was meant to be restful for man. It wasn't meant to be a burden to them. And Mark captures that verse as well. Mark 2:27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus goes on and he makes this lesser to greater argument where he says that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We know, as we went through the study, that Jesus has made some pretty bold claims thus far, this early in his ministry. He's already claimed to be the Messiah, to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, The one that they had been waiting for so long to see. He did that in Nazareth. And what was their response there? Try to kill him. They weren't ready for it. He demonstrated power over sickness, over spiritual, demonic forces. He had demonstrated his position to forgive sins. And in all of these, if Jesus had this power, would he not have the right just to judge what was appropriate on the Sabbath day? Just to deem what was appropriate? To determine that. He was one that spoke with power, not as the scribes. He spoke with authority, as if he understood or maybe even had some control over the Word of God. Wouldn't he be able to determine what was appropriate on the Sabbath? Jesus isn't really just claiming here to know more about the Sabbath, but he's saying that he is more intrinsically valuable than the Sabbath. He says there's one greater than the Sabbath, than the temple that's here. He says in Matthew 12:6, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus is certainly the one greater than the temple because he's the one that came to fulfill everything that the ritual system of Judaism was pointing to. The culmination of thousands of years of sacrifice was now here. And he wanted them to see that he was here. They didn't have eyes to see. And when Jesus makes that claim and he says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he says he's greater than the temple, the Pharisees would certainly understand what he was doing. He was making himself, again, equal at least with Scripture, if not equal again with God, which he's already done when he claimed to be able to forgive sins on God's behalf. Claiming equality with God, and so Jesus is going to demonstrate it yet again. He's going to do so by drawing to light their hearts being misaligned yet again on the Sabbath day. He proves that he is Lord of the Sabbath in the final half of the section. A few days later, we pick it up, and it's in verse 6. He's back with the Pharisees on the Sabbath again. There's no proof that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6, it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and he taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered. Jesus was back in the synagogue doing what he was now known to do. He was a teacher of the law. It was what his ministry was based on. So he was where the people were and he was teaching there. And here there's a man. His hand is withered. He's crippled in some capacity. And we see in verse 7 that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. Just like they were in the grain field for some reason. Here now they're in the synagogue, but they're not in the synagogue to worship. They're not in the synagogue to study the Word of God. That idea of watching literally means they're lurking in the corners. They're just sneaking around trying to catch Jesus. But what's just fascinating is they're lurking there looking for Jesus, trying to see if he would heal someone on the Sabbath day. They're looking to see if Jesus is going to heal someone. They know Jesus has the power to heal someone, and they're saying, oh, let's see if he does it on the wrong day. Let's catch him in the act. They knew he had the power of God in his hands. They knew that he was working for God. And yet, their focus is not on the healing power that is in their midst, but on how it is breaking their tradition, how it is standing against their rituals of man. And friends, that's a dangerous truth for all of us to be careful of. Because we have traditions that are based on good things, good habits that we like to do. And sometimes when our habits get kicked a little, we get a little frustrated. I know I've certainly fallen into that category myself. Anyone's quiet time ever get disrupted? What's your response? Is our quiet time a good thing? Absolutely, it's a good thing. We should fight for it every day. But sometimes there are things that come up that have to be dealt with. And when those things get dealt with, we show that sometimes we're bristle a little bit. The quills come out. We're frustrated that our plans didn't come to pass. We see that happening only too frequently. We ask God to speak to us. We ask for God to give us opportunities to grow, to give us opportunities to serve him. But if they don't fall at the right time, we don't like it. We don't like it. It's a danger for us to be concerned with, just to be careful with. We all run the risk of valuing our traditions over the call to mercy. Or we point out, it's very, very obvious what they were doing wrong here. But the Lord is trying to stir us up somewhere. That's a difficult thing because we're not like Jesus yet, are we? The only way to get there is to round down those edges Sandpaper never really feels too good. Nonetheless, we understand that it's our calling to seek after mercy, seek after opportunity to chase after Jesus. But what we have to understand that even what's happening here is they're expecting Jesus to heal someone on the Sabbath. What's actually crazy, this is crazy, is they had actually built into the law that it was wrong for those who were in some level of physical work, physicians or medical work, it was wrong for doctors to work on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath. So you don't work on the Sabbath. They did make two exceptions. They said if you weren't going to survive through the Sabbath day, then the physician was allowed to treat you. And they also said if you were giving birth, the child would probably not wait. So the physician was also allowed to treat you. But anything else, it was the commandment of day, the tradition of the day that the doctors were not working on that day. So if you were sick, if you were a man with a withered hand, Jesus was actually breaking the cultural norms of that day by healing this man on the Sabbath. And let's be very clear, the Jews went very beyond the walls of Scripture in putting that commandment in place. They're trying to put the rubber to the road in some way to honor the letter of the law, but they're missing the spirit. They're missing the spirit of the law. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 5, which of you who has an ass or an ox fallen into a pit will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Of course, if someone is injured on the Sabbath day, you see, you watch something happen, there's somebody physically unwell in your midst, and you're able to fix it, are you just going to walk away and say, I'll come back to you tomorrow. I'll get there. Give me 24 hours, and then we'll pull you out of the ditch. No, you're going to care for the situation. There's an acute issue right here. You're able to fix it. Jesus is able to fix it. He's going to do so. He says in verse 8, he knows their thoughts. He said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Jesus doesn't run and hide. He knows exactly what they're thinking, and he's going to do the right thing. He looks at the Pharisees, understanding their hearts, and brings this man right here. You could say that he walks directly into the trap they had set, if you want to call it that. But Jesus says to them directly in verse 9, I'm going to ask you this one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Rhetorical question. Obviously, we know the right thing to do is always to show mercy. It's always to show compassion. It's always to show grace. This is why we started with that difficult call to worship this morning about all of the ways that Israel had fallen away, because we know that we are also prone to fall into these habits of traditionalism and emphasizing our habits over the right things of mercy and judgment. We read from Isaiah chapter 1 where it said in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. That's the sacrifice. He says, I don't want your vanity. I don't want you just asking for forgiveness when your heart is far from me. Bring no more vain oblations. Your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Is God saying in this verse that he's doing away with the Sabbath for Israel in Isaiah chapter 1? No, he's not doing away with the Sabbath for Israel. But he's saying, if you're just coming to go through the religious duty with your heart far from me, I don't want it. I don't want it. So when you spread forth your hands, I'm going to hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Jesus, the scriptures say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God doesn't want the empty religion, which is what the Sabbath had turned into. We're reminded in the Old Testament that to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken better than the fat of rams. We know the right thing to do and we do it not. To us, it is also sin and falling short. What we note in these passages from Luke chapter 6 today, that the focal point of both of the interactions were based around needy individuals. Whether it was the needy disciples who are traveling and hungry, or it's a broken man with a withered hand, they're needy. when we saw in Ahimelech. He had fed a similar situation where the needy men had given them his best, the showbread. What better gift could he have given them? And then here we have the disciples holding a few seeds from the field, a few pieces of grain. And the Pharisees are scolding them for even that. Here's a man with a broken arm, paralyzed. Who knows how long he hasn't been able to use this, crippled in this workforce, surely living off the subsidy of his friends and relatives in some way. And Jesus has the ability to heal him, and their thought is to accuse him of the same. He's drawing their hearts, their eyes to the fact that their hearts are so far from him. He's trying to get them to see where they are in actuality. Jesus' eyes had turned yet again unto the least of these. He said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You're hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law and judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. You're blind guides. You strain at the gnat and you swallow the camel." Saying, look at the important things of the law. Seek after that which is good. Pursue that which is good. These small traditions that you're focusing on and you're straining after are not the point. This is not pointing people to the God of Israel. It's pointing them to man, to self-righteousness. Jesus' eyes are turned yet to these broken individuals. He says in verse 10, he looks around at all of them. He says unto the man, "Stretch forth your hand." The man does so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus yet again demonstrates his power over the created world. Without a blink of his eye, in a moment, just like in a moment, our bodies too will be changed when we are called to be with him. Jesus' healing power is the same. In a moment, the man's arm is restored and strengthened. Immediate healing from the Messiah. And what is the response of the Pharisees? Having seen that which they expected to see, are they filled with belief? Are they filled with wonder? Are they filled with fear that they're in the presence of God Almighty? No. It says in verse 11, they were filled with madness. Madness. They communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus isn't trying to leave the Pharisees as he finds them. He's trying to get their eyes to be opened to the truth of their situation. How foolish they had become. Proverbs 9:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The outcome of the Pharisees' situation, unfortunately, is anything but wisdom. The word that they were filled with madness could literally be translated as folly. They were filled with foolishness. They were filled with this rage that causes you to think incorrectly. Folly, foolishness, madness is proven. What did they expect to see? A miracle. What did God give them? A miracle. What is their response? Foolishness. Folly. Turning from what they expected and turning to rage. That rage is eventually going to lead them along to join forces with other political groups that they didn't really see eye to eye with. It was going to bring them into the power even of the Romans, who they certainly did not agree with, but if it was going to get rid of Jesus, they were going to be willing to partner with the Romans. Because all they needed to do was destroy this man who showed them that he had the power to heal. He had the power to forgive sins. He claimed the power to forgive, the power to cast out demons, and demonstrated it in their midst. And their response is to try to kill him. Foolishness and folly. This man was fulfilling their prophecies about the Messiah and had claimed it very clearly in their midst. And those who had eyes to see could see, but not all. And the reason why we see it culminating that they had to remove him is because he stood against their traditions. There's a warning in that for us, friends. We have to be so cautious that we don't find ourselves in the same group as the Pharisees. It's so easy to paint with a broad brush and to say, well, they were them and we're us. We're never going to fall into that trap. It's the trap of spirituality throughout the ages that we always move back into our tradition and expect our tradition to save us. We have to be so careful of that. I want to leave you with just three other thoughts as we close here today. One of the things that the Lord is really drawing my mind to in this context is this idea that Jesus is so bold about the righteousness that he's demonstrating. He's not hiding it. He's not trying to sneak around. No, it's the Pharisees and the scribes that are sneaking. They're lurking. They're hiding in the grain field. Now they're hiding in the synagogue to see if they can find Jesus, find him doing the wrong thing. No, and Jesus stands right out in front, and he's bold. Come what may, come what difficulties are going to be there, Jesus is standing upright and standing forth for righteousness. Friends, that's our call today as well. We understand the world is going to get increasingly uncomfortable for those who are going to stand in the light and walk by the light. If we call the world to understand what the law says, what righteousness under the law is meant to be, they're going to hate what we have to say. They're not going to appreciate that message, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. As long as they hate the message, they understand the need for a Savior. We need to get them to see the need for salvation before they come to see the need for a Savior. And so much of the fight of America for the past maybe a couple decades has been the fact that so many outside of the doors of the church, maybe in the doors of another church, think they're being saved by their tradition, think they're being saved by some level of their own righteousness, not understanding that Jesus has done it all. He has accomplished everything for them. And to get them to see their need for Jesus when they think they're already safe is so dangerous. But we understand that Jesus didn't hide his righteousness, and we are also called to be the city on the hill. And truly, if we are walking with him and standing for him, we will be that city on the hill. And that city on the hill cannot be hid. You can't get a bushel big enough to hide it over a city on a hill. That's meant to be our witness and our call before the world as well. May it solely be true of Waynesboro Bible Church. We can't hide of righteousness, but we understand also the danger of the Sabbath life-like tendencies that plague the American church as well. Yes, I know we all fall prone to it as well. Oh, if I'm just in church on Sunday, everything will be good. We know that's not true. We know we should be here, absolutely. How many times do I talk about gathering together with the saints? Don't understand, I'm not flipping the switch. I'm not going the other direction. I say we need to be together every opportunity we get, whether that's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, multiple times a day. Let's do it. Especially as you see the day approaching, we must be together because we need each other. We understand the world outside is dark, and it's going to pull us down. If we're not gathering together with the saints, we are also going to fall down. But we understand it's not the religious duty of gathering together that's a blessing. We're here for each other. Today, we're here to be an encouragement to each other. Yes, to hear from the Word of God. But also, this is why we practice congregational singing and not what most modern churches practice, because we need to hear each other. We need to sing together and encourage each other by the words of song. We pray together corporately. Everything we do is meant to be an encouragement for each other. Just being in church on a Sunday is not like a magical formula. We have to be engaged with what we're doing. We engage with the prayers that are being prayed. We engage with the word that's being taught. We play the part of the Berean. We wrestle through what it means in our lives personally. We need to be living with each other, with the difficulties that are around us. The warning in the scriptures is so clear over and over again. We see, but Jesus also says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We just need to be so careful of formalism, friends. We need to be so careful that we're not just falling into the traditions, but instead to be true and genuine with what we're engaging one another in our lives. And I tell you, when I was sitting up here this morning before the service started and I saw you engaging each other, it brought a tear to my eye. Because you are doing the work of the ministry. Is that the ministry? Yes, it is. You are encouraging one another in spiritual truths in the house of God to be here together, to come together in some way, to build one another up, even with a small thing such as a smile or, "Hey, how are you doing? Hey, we've been praying for you. How's that valley going? I know you've been walking through. We want to be able to carry you through it in the Lord." Stay firm, friends. Come together and try to do our best to keep our hearts engaged. That's why we pray that the enemy would not distract us with the things that are going on outside of the doors of the church while we're here, that we would be here. And of course, the most important question in all of this is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? I trust if you're here today, it's because you understand that Jesus is not just another spiritual notch on your belt. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just another Siddhartha. He's not just another Buddha, whoever else you'd want to put in that category. Not just another Gandhi. He's not just a spiritual teacher. No, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's fully God. He's fully man. And he did that which no man can ever do, by living the perfect life for each of us and willingly laying down his life for each of us. If we were only to believe on him, we would have eternal life at the end of our lives. The only question that ultimately will matter as we stand before the throne of God is, what have you done with the person of Jesus Christ? Have you accepted his sacrifice? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? I trust if you're here today, you have called on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, understanding that you are a sinner, as we all are, but we are saved by grace. What have we done with Jesus? The Pharisees valued their traditions over Jesus' example, over Jesus' authority, over his teaching. That means they valued themselves over him. May it never be said of us. Because we understand that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May it be in each of our lives, personally, and certainly be our banner as we go forth, corporately. May God be glorified in this truth, even so in us today. Heavenly Father, I just want to end here today and understand that you are speaking to your church with truths that your church needs to hear. The dangers that have plagued spirituality and Christianity and Judaism from the beginning threaten us even today. Every one of us, not just corporately, but personally. We all want a list of do's and don'ts because it's easier. But in these last days, you spoke to us by your Son, and you called us to walk after his example, to see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, to see his mercy, to see his compassion, to see his sacrifice, and to emulate that in our own lives. Lord, may we be ever so cautious not to desire formalism and traditionalism over the mercy and compassion and grace that you call us to live every day. I know that's one thing that's easy to pray and it's difficult to live. Because when things upset our plans, it's frustrating. But Lord, I just ask that when that happens, you would give us an extra season, an extra measure of grace, that we would respond in kind, understanding that you are in control of all things and you bring even these disruptions into our path for a reason. Lord, my heart is, of course, if there are any in here today who have been trusting in their traditions to save them, thinking they are earning some level of their own level of righteousness by doing the right things or saying the right things or even honoring the Lord's Day in the right way, that some way that's bringing a level of merit of salvation to their account. Lord, help them to see that grace and works cannot be mixed. Jesus said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. As we always know, it's not the level of good that we do, but it's the level of sin that is separating us from the Father. And left to ourselves, there's only one sin that's required to stain that spotless white garment. And as we're looking at ourselves genuinely in the natural, we know there is much more than one stain on our flesh. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see our need for salvation, to cling to you every hour, to say, if we have never done it before, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Would you but reach into time and save me? Give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me the promise of eternal life, and help me to walk in your ways going forward. Lord, for the rest of us who have called on you at some point, again, the danger is there to fall into formalism. Help us to develop discipline. This is not a sermon against discipline, and maybe that hasn't been emphasized enough. We need to be men and women who are built on spiritual sobriety, as was said this morning, and to be disciplined individuals who are going to fight the good fight of faith, who are going to carve out the time to do what is necessary to do. But we are also individuals who are called to be led of the Spirit, to be defined by our love for the brethren as well as for the watching world. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to see things as always that are keeping us from walking with you more intimately and more closely. You would help us to see weights that are entangling us and holding us down from running that race, and that we would be able to identify them and lay them aside and run that race before us with joy, with our eyes on you, knowing as we do the things of this earth will grow dim. We ask, as always, you would glorify yourself in this time. May truth resound and falsehood fall away. We ask, as always, in Christ's name. Amen.